custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class. This offers you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, checking your problems at the door, and orienting and adjusting for concentration on what we're about to do. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. We are grateful and we even have gratitude for the concept that we might acquire within our souls your divine thought. And this evening we continue in a passage which amplifies that concept and that idea. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this passage and make it real to us, that we might be able to make application of it to our daily lives and thus assist us in our advance in your perfect plan. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Just a little brief review, for we are sort of staggering, as is the case, the necessary case, through the Hornada. And it does need to be a little bit disjointed in order to make the point. We're going to wander around for a while and notice several things as the Jews fail miserably as they're in the Israelite Hornada, which is what we're calling this portion of our study. And we're in paragraph 4, which is the gratitude gauge. Paragraph A was an introduction where we noted the summary of three miracles that we will comment on from time to time. There was the lack of water at Marah, the lack of food at the wilderness of Sin, resulting in the manna, and of course the snake bites, which resulted in the brass or brazen serpent lifted up on the flagpole. We've noted all of those in a bit of detail. Paragraph B is the manna. Wafers with honey or miserable food. We noted that from Deuteronomy 8 verses 2 and 3 and compared that with Numbers chapter 21. The winners thought it tasted like wafers with honey and the losers thought it was miserable food and thus had no gratitude. The C paragraph, hunger, rebellion, and bitterness, noted in Exodus 16 verses 2 and 3. That led us to paragraph D, which is the obedience test, the mandate to walk in my instruction. And we're noting that now, Exodus 16, 4. When the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain upon you bread from heaven for you and the people, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day in order that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And we began an analysis of that particular verse because it sets up the concept that the Hornada is the place where you're tested in your doctrine. And the Hornada related to our study has to do with everything between Kansas City and Santa Fe. It's the Christian walk, your growth in grace. And it's therefore the challenges which confront us on a daily basis. And we really have no clue what we're going to see when we get up in the morning, what the world is going to present us. And so we have point A, we're going to point B, which is spiritual maturity, and the way in between is the walk. And the walk is the issue here in this verse, and that is why the tests are presented. Will you walk in my instruction? The instruction is the step-by-step process that we are to acquire and to adhere to as we move along the Christian walk. The walk is the volitional decision to follow this leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we therefore analyzed all of this, and as an introduction, really, to the Old Testament doctrine of walking, which is paragraph E, and it's where we are in the present status of our study. We're noting this under several points with quite a number of subpoints under each one. I'll review those for you. Under the first point, we noted the general use of the verb halak, which is the word for walk. H-A-L-A-K-H, halak. And then we noted after a little bit of introduction, point two. In the Hebrew mind, the verb halak had a literal meaning, which came to contribute to the metaphorical meaning. And we therefore began to analyze what goes on when you start a journey. There has to be motivation to begin the journey. and you have to have some idea of where you're going, but the big problem is everything in between. How do you actually get to your destination? And thus, as a believer, when we accept Christ as Savior, we have a destination. It is to serve God, to honor Him, to magnify the Word, to glorify Christ. The process and procedure for doing that is found in the Scriptures. He will guide, lead, and direct us in the path that we should follow. And the path that we should follow are the established wheel tracks that are based on His righteousness. Volition comes into the issue as to whether or not we will walk in paths of righteousness, or rather choose to walk in paths of wickedness. Therefore, the challenge of the angelic conflict. The point three, the verb halak, came to take on a metaphorical meaning which described the various paths the person will take in life dependent upon his belief system. You're going to take one of two paths. It will be either the righteous path or the wicked path. And this will vary from day to day, by the way. That's why you have rebounds. And so it's important to note a few verses to remind you of that concept. We noted Exodus 18, verse 20, which says, "Teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way." And the way is Derek, an old friend. Now, God establishes the way, the Derek, the wheel track, in which they, the people, are to walk. H-A-L-A-K-H. Halak, that's the word walk. And walk is where volition comes in. You get out there on the trail and you take a step every day, and then another step and another step. And you use Bible doctrine to direct your way. That's Exodus 18:20. We note that there are two ways you can go in Psalm 1:6. The Lord approves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Then we noted Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived previously, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not develop a lifestyle, develop character traits or behavior patterns based on their modus operandi. You're not to do that. Therefore, they're living on the wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, I am bringing you into that land, and you shall not walk in that fashion. Then verse 4 of Leviticus 18 says, you are to perform my judgments. You are to keep my statutes. You are to live in accord with them, for I am your God. And that is where we were noting in our study on Sunday morning. We were able to get into the fourth point. The verb halak also describes the righteousness of God. We have such phrases as walking with God and walking in the ways of God. And buried within that is the concept of righteousness. And we're taking this up under Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And you've had plenty of time now, 2 days, to find Micah. And then once you do that, then you can find chapter 6, verse 8 quite easily. So please try to reconnoiter Micah and find that passage, and we can move on. We did note that the key to walking with God is bound up in a mental attitude of gratitude. You're not going to follow anyone you do not respect, for whom you have no loyalty, and for someone toward whom you have no gratitude. You won't do it consistently. And when you do do it, you will do it out of some kind of expedient modus operandi. So Micah makes all of this clear in verse 8 of his 6th chapter. The question is asked, actually in the second half, what does the Lord require of you? Well, my goodness, that's quite a... That question is pregnant. There's a lot there in that question. What does the Lord require of you? We could therefore launch into a little dissertation here, I guess, which is what I'm prepared to do. But let's note what Micah says in the New American Standard. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, dear friends, I can take Micah 6:8, forget my notes, and I could lecture you for the next 20 minutes on Micah 6:8b, actually, just past the verse. And we could launch off into what does Micah mean when he says, do justice? Whatever does he mean here? And I could launch off into one of these modern preachy type analyses on doing justice, like be ready to share. And we could talk all about redistribution of wealth. And I can make it sound real good and even quote some passages for you. And then once we got through with our 3 points on be ready to share and a stitch in time saves nine and all of these other little bromides, then we could move to love kindness. And we could speak about being kind to our fellow man and having a real good mental attitude toward old people, the indigent, the lame, the decrepit, and so on. And we could feel real good about that and quote some verses out of James, as a matter of fact, and make it all sound excellent. And all of these are wonderful ideas. I would not in any way discount them as a part of your Christian walk and the modus operandi of how you should behave yourself, but that's not what we've got here. So we have to spend some time on it in order for you to see that. So I'm not going to give you a 20-minute sermon, 3 points, and a prayer. We're going to actually do this thing word by word, which is what is required of the pastor. According to Isaiah 28, you take it one word at a time, one phrase at a time, here a little, there a little. And so we're working on due justice. What on earth does that mean? The word justice is the noun mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, which has a multiplicity of meanings in the Hebrew, but all have to do with either human government, its execution, its being carried out under the laws of divine establishment, or it makes reference to the integrity of God. It is a part of his righteous function. Righteousness establishes standards, and therefore justice carries them out. So when it says do justice, we need to orient to the justice of God. That's our point of contact with divine essence. Danny was telling me Sunday that he has been teaching essence of God in senior prep school, and that he can give them a test by doing the following. He will call out a number. He will call out number one, and they are to know that that is sovereignty, and then they are to define sovereignty. Now, I don't know if he's going a step further. I'm assuming that he is. Eventually, they will learn how to make application of their knowledge of the divine essence in their daily lives. But you must understand the essence first. You have to know God first before you can serve him and in any way honor him. And so justice, therefore, has to do with one of the divine attributes. Justice is the administration of established ordinances, and this is having to do with the laws of divine establishment. It is the administration of established ordinances which, through custom, are recognized as right standards. Societies develop laws. They believe that they're right, and everyone agrees to go by them, and penalty clauses are attached for noncompliance. Justice, then, is bound to execute and administer whatever righteousness demands. The law of men, therefore, establish what men see as righteousness, and therefore justice is bound to execute those righteous standards. Now, when we make the application to divine essence, we then must consider the righteousness of God. Righteousness establishes what is right. And therefore, these norms and standards can be transferred by deposit into the cash of our soul. And therefore, in our conscience, we can have norms and standards which are based on divine rightness. And we cannot in any way do justice unless we know righteousness first. Thus, we must understand the concept of absolute principles of right and wrong and be able to identify between the two, and then we execute justice. You cannot do justice if you can't think righteousness. So righteousness demands compliance with divine standards. Justice carries out the function of either blessing and rewarding compliance, or it curses and punishes noncompliance. Development of a lifestyle based on these divine standards enables the believer to acquire virtue in his soul. Therefore, virtue is built upon this integrity envelope. You have both righteous standards in your soul, and you are mandated to execute them in your life. There are two ways to execute. Justice can be executed toward God under the priesthood. Justice can be executed toward your fellow man under ambassadorship. You are to do justice in both categories. Justice is determined by righteous standards. Therefore, development of a lifestyle based on these divine standards enables the believer to acquire virtue in his soul. When this virtue is challenged by the events of life, the things that occur on the trail, that will happen to you tomorrow, unbeknownst to you now, but it's sitting there waiting, that is where your inner integrity is going to be challenged. And at that point, you are mandated by Micah to do justice. Do justice. How do you do that? You have to relate to the norms and standards of the conscience and therefore execute what is found there. This will sustain you under pressure. Resuming our study now at point 10. The mandate to do justice implies that one is capable of doing so because he has a knowledge of righteous standards. So buried within the mandate to do justice is the implication that you know righteousness, that you know God's mandate, that you understand his standards, and that you have a loyalty to them that will come out under love kindness. That's where we find loyalty to the righteous standards. And we'll note all of this in detail. It must be studied in detail for you to get this. We must tie it all together. So 20 minutes is not going to do. The mandate to do justice implies one is capable of doing so because he has knowledge of righteous standards. They're circulating in his stream of consciousness, specifically in the conscience and in its norms and standards. They have been saved on the hard disk of the soul in long-term memory. They therefore can be recalled under the power of the Holy Spirit and can be executed. 11. Fulfillment of the mandate to do justice means that the person has personal integrity and it has been developed as a part of his lifestyle. Integrity is based on two things, righteousness plus justice. Righteousness establishes the standard. Justice executes the standard. Now, this is the way God's righteousness works, and that is precisely what we must accomplish in our lives. We therefore must take righteousness, which is the eternal Logos, and somehow it must be transferred into the cache of our soul. And that deposit must bring to us that righteous standard. And that becomes our point of reference as to what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, in the soul, it is stored in the norms and standards of the conscience. Justice, then, when we do justice, when we fulfill that mandate, it means that under certain pressures or tests, certain opportunities or exigencies, when we're confronted with an issue of some description, we have to reference this inventory. And from that reference, we execute justice. We do what the Word requires. What does God require of you? Do justice. And what you do is not determined on your opinions, ideas, attitudes, feelings, emotions, that kind of claptrap. It is based on what God says do. If you do justice, it means you must reference divine standards and act accordingly. So you have to know this stuff. I'm sorry. Fulfillment of the mandate to do justice means that the person has personal integrity developed as a part of his lifestyle. This is the way you perform, act, execute on a daily basis, no matter what the pressure. That's the objective. And you practice in the Hornada. You win some days, you lose the other days. You perform properly on some occasions, improperly on others. You show gratitude sometimes. On other occasions, it's ingratitude. Thus, you stay in the Hornada until you begin to put all of this together and learn that God is going to bless you by doing it this way. The wheel track is established. You get in it. You begin performing in that fashion. He blesses you. It becomes a path of least resistance. It becomes your lifestyle. And therefore, a very important principle emerges under point 12. You cannot act justly if you cannot think righteously. You cannot act justly if you cannot think righteously. Do justice toward God. How do you do that? You think righteously with regard to your relationship to Him. That's the function of the priesthood. Therefore, you cannot insult God by thinking that He is going to emotionally let you get by with all kinds of weirdness, perversion, tawdry actions of various descriptions. There is justice, and justice will prevail. Therefore, God must be loyal to His standard. For you to do justice, you too must be loyal to His standard. So when you do justice with reference to God, it means that you're all squared away in the priesthood. Now, when you do justice with regard to your fellow man, that means you're squared away with regard to mandates concerning your fellow man. Now, you say, well, what does God require of me? You're talking about justice, and you're talking about righteous standards. Well, I have to know what they are, like we've never mentioned them before. But I want to give you an example within the context. Here's an example in the context, and it's very easy to understand. With reference to what you owe God under justice, let's note Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 very quickly. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that is an absolute standard. It is not going to vary. You have it in your soul, and when somebody introduces you a concept which is off this particular beaten path here, this way, this wheel track, then you must reject it. I will have no other gods beyond Yahweh. No other gods. So that is a righteous standard that you go by, and you function under your priesthood in that regard. Then the next one is, you shall not make of yourself any idols. And that's to shorten it up quite a bit. But you shall not be involved in idolatry. And many of you came into this church involved in idolatry. I hate to say it, but it's true. And over a period of time, you learned the doctrine, specifically the second commandment, and lo and behold, you've rid the lawn of yard maidens. Don't have those anymore. And this is an advance, you see. And you've started functioning under justice. You are functioning toward God in a proper manner. You've rid yourself of all of these idols. Now, some went, I think, a little bit too far, although I understood the point, but I had to come in quickly to correct it in order to save Santa Claus. Some wanted to get rid of the angels that they had around Christmas. And, of course, we don't want to get weird about this. Angels, little mannequins that sit up on the fireplace. That's fine as long as you don't bow to them and say mantras as you pass. However, I have noticed that all of these angels they sell today are decommissioned. Now, the third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, you don't come forward and say, you must do this, dear friend, because God told me you should do it, and you can't defy God. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. It goes far beyond cursing. Cursing is foul manners. Taking the Lord's name in vain is blasphemy. Four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This is the one mandate of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated and therefore part of the New Testament church. There is no mandate to observe the Sabbath. Every day becomes a Sabbath for the believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore in the church age there are seven consecutive Sabbaths every day. We rest in the Lord daily. So in essence, it is repeated. It's just increased sevenfold. Now, those are relationships with God. Now, please note the fifth commandment, which is really a transition from your orientation with God to your orientation to your fellow man. Honor your father and your mother. Now, that's a mandate. Now, that is a Norman standard you need to have in your soul. And you say, well, I have a father and a mother. They kept me out in the backyard when I was small and only gave me biscuits and mustard to eat. And so what's your attitude toward your parents? It says here to honor them. There are no footnotes here. Now, what would the honor mean? It means you must be clear in your mind about mental attitude sins. Now, they may be as bad as you can get, but you have to rise above that. You cannot permit the errors of your parents to drag you down. That cannot occur. Else, they have been victorious in the angelic conflict in neutralizing you as a good soldier for Christ. And by the way, if you honor them, even if they don't deserve it, in your view, you find out here that your days in the land will be expanded. there's an implication there. If you don't honor your parents, you're shortening your own life. Then you have the sixth one, you shall not murder. We don't need to expound upon that one, do we? We all understand we shouldn't murder each other. That means to bring a halt to volitional function of an individual before the Lord intended for it to occur. You can't cancel another person's volition. You shall not commit adultery. That's pretty obvious. That's relationship to your fellow man. So when you get married and say, I do, that's it. It's a done deal. Stick a fork in it. If you find out the following Tuesday you married the wrong man, I'm sorry. Live with it. Don't marry the wrong people is the principle there. Marry someone you can get along with till death do you part. And if you can't do that, then remember you can get a divorce, but unless it's a legitimate biblical reason, you don't have the right to remarry. I'm sorry. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. This is a principle of free enterprise and privacy right here, and it has to do with how you relate to your fellow man. It is a standard. It is a righteous principle that you're to go by when you're challenged otherwise. You shall not commit perjury is the ninth one, and finally the tenth one. We're very familiar with it because of our study in Romans chapter 7. You will not lust. That's what clued Paul in, that he had a sinful nature. So I thought I would run through those in order to keep you clued into the fact that you do know how to act justly, at least when it comes to those mandates. You can do this. And you can't act justly if you can't think righteously. These standards come right out of divine righteousness, and you know them, and when you execute them, you're doing justice. 13. The word kindness in Micah 6:8, New American Standard, is the noun hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Which is a very complex word. It's very difficult to translate into one English word. So hesed is our... See, let me make sure you're with me. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, mishpat. We've dealt with that. Now, love kindness. What does this mean? We have hesed here. 14. Most of the popular English versions of the Bible translate hesed in Micah 6:8 with the word mercy. The word mercy. Love mercy. Well, what on earth does that mean? Can you find out? Can I expound on this for 20 minutes on loving mercy? The New American Standard, among the major English translations, is the exception. And that's the one that I use as a starting point. It uses the word kindness, and so that's how I've been relating it to you. If you do have a Scofield version of the New American Standard Bible, you will note that there is a marginal reference that turns out to be very, very important. It has a marginal reference by kindness that shows a translation loyalty. And it turns out that's the best one-word translation of this word hesed in this context. Loyalty. 15. That's how we're going to translate it. We must do an analysis as to why that's the case. First of all, we need to note the work of a German theologian, Dr. Nelson Gluck. Now that is spelled G-L-U-E-C-K. Dr. Nelson Gluck. And he is referenced in the Laird Archer Waltke Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I quote to you from page 305 in volume 1, referencing hesed. Now, there are two paragraphs here, and they are pregnant. So let's break them apart a little bit. He says, in brief, Gluck built on the growing idea that Israel was bound to its deity by covenant. Get this, Israel is bound to its deity by covenant. These theologians, when they write in a neutral vein, we would say our Lord or God the Father or something there, but they say our deity, and you have to sort of figure out who they're talking about. So what is the relationship between God and the people of Israel? A covenant. How did this covenant come in? There are unconditional and there are conditional covenants. Now, there's going to be a relationship here, and you can analyze it in one of two ways. You have the unconditional covenants, and you have the conditional covenants. Now, number one of the unconditional covenants is Abraham. The covenant to Abraham which says, I will make of you a great nation. Now, it deals... is an unconditional covenant, and the seed of Abraham will be a great nation, and they will enter the land. So this is the great nation concept here under the Abrahamic unconditional covenant. And then secondly, you have the Palestinian covenant, which is the land grant. I will give you all the real estate between the Nile and Euphrates River, and between the Zaragoza Mountains and the Indian Ocean. All that real estate is yours, and I'm going to give that to you. And that's your land grant, unconditional covenant. The Jews will have this regardless. And then the third one was given to David is the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant had to do with the throne and that it would be held by the house of David forever. And the ones in view here are the numbers 1 and 2. And they're unconditional. That's to the nation. But how about these conditional covenants? They're conditional covenants given to individuals. And these are if clauses. If you do this, I will do that. And what is it? Keep my mandates, I will bless you. Simple. Big if sitting out there. And therefore, if you don't keep my mandates, I will discipline you. There will be goads and discipline and even death by snakes. So this is conditional here. And so what this man is referring to here, he says, Gluck builds on the growing idea that Israel was bound to its deity by covenants. The Ten Commandments, etc., meaning not only the order code, but the establishment code, as well as the spiritual code, were stipulations of the covenant. Israel's victories were rewards for covenant keeping. Israel's victories were rewards for covenant keeping. Her apostasy was covenant violation. Therefore, God's hesed was not basically mercy, but rather loyalty to his covenant obligation. When he's speaking on this side of the ledger, he has conditional covenants to these people, and he is going to live up to that under justice. Justice will either bless those who keep it, or justice is going to discipline those who do not. And on this side of the ledger, it does not matter what the Jews do. He has to make of them a great nation, and he has to take them to the land. And it doesn't matter. That's unconditional. So God is going to be loyal to his own righteous standards. He will be loyal to the unconditional covenants no matter what they do. He will be loyal to the covenant, to the conditional covenants, based on what they do. If they are loyal, he will bless them. If they are disloyal, he will discipline them and curse them. And he will go by justice. There won't be any emotion involved. It will be 1, 2, 3, 4. And they can wheel and ply, whine and mule and carry on. But he is going to execute justice. Now listen to this final comment in this first paragraph. It is a loyalty which the Israelites should also show. There's your gratitude right there. It is a loyalty which the Israelites should also show. And whenever they're tested, they should be loyal to the Word of God, which they know in their own hearts to be true, and then execute that. Loyalty to the righteous standard. And when they're loyal to the standard, they're serving God, they're doing justice, and they are loving loyalty. That's gratitude toward God. So God's going to go by the standard. He is going to execute justice based on the standard. The Jews need to submit to those standards in order to serve God, remain loyal to him, and display gratitude. Therefore, they have to orient to these standards as well and display loyalty. Then Gluck in the second paragraph argues that hesed is practiced in an ethically binding relationship. It is fidelity to covenant obligations. Now, we're not under covenant. We're under grace. But I guarantee you that the concept can be seen here. When we read in the New Testament imperative moods as to how we're to conduct ourselves toward God and toward man, we therefore are bound by that imperative mood. We gather that information through Bible study and we make it a part of our memory center. Thus, when challenged by life in the Hornada, be it some kind of expression toward God under the priesthood or an expression toward our fellow man under ambassadorship, we are to reference those guidelines, those wheel tracks, those paths of righteousness, and we are to walk in them. Point 16. Further amplification comes from John F. Walvoord and Roy B. Zuck in their Bible Knowledge Commentary. I quote from page 1489 in their Old Testament volume, one paragraph here. They say, Micah told the nation exactly what God did desire from them. The nation knew precisely what God desired and required from them. God did not want them to be related to Him in only a ritualistic way. God wanted them to be related inwardly. In other words, to obey Him because they desired to, not because it was a burden on them. Now we're getting to motivation. What is it that motivates a person to willingly get in the wheel track and walk in God's wheel tracks? What motivates that? It is positive volition to God. It is based on knowledge of God, an understanding of His righteousness, and therefore an understanding of His justice. In order to do justly, you must be able to think righteously. And in order to love loyalty, you must have integrity, you must have virtue, and you must have gratitude. You will not be loyal to God consistently over the long haul if there's no gratitude, if there's no inner integrity, and if there's no loyalty. So you have to love it. And love means a devotion to God for reasons that have been accumulated over time through Bible study. No one is loyal to God who does not know God. You cannot know God unless you know His Word, and you cannot orient to what you're to do until you understand divine essence. Specifically righteousness, so that you can do justice and love loyalty. You see all of this coming together, I hope. So I'll repeat here this next sentence. God wanted them to be related inwardly, to obey Him because they desired to, not because it was a burden on them. That relationship, which is good, involves three things. Now Micah 6:8 opens up with this comment. He has told you, O man, what is good. Now, Walvoord and Zuck evaluate the three things that identify what is good. That individuals, A, are to act justly. The New American Standard says do justice. That's fine. B, love mercy. That's the King James Version. Then they give a parenthetical, which is very, very interesting. They put, after they make the statement, love mercy, which is a statement from the King James Translation. Then they give you a parenthetical and give you hesed, which is the Hebrew word which mercy comes from, the translation. Hesed. And then they give this quote by hesed, loyal love, close parenthesis. The concept here is you must love loyalty. Love loyalty. That's what you're mandated to do here in order to do what God requires. In the C thing, they note, walk humbly with God. That's the final quote of Micah 6:8. Walk humbly with your God. That's the third thing that you're required to do. They give a parenthetical. Walk humbly with God means fellowship with Him in modesty without arrogance. Fellowship with Him in modesty without arrogance. How have we defined that in this current study? Gratitude. And that's the thing that holds it all together. You're not going to do justice and you're not going to love loyalty if you don't have gratitude toward God. And the first generation of the Jews in the Exodus did not display any gratitude. Thus, they consistently failed to walk humbly with their God and were constantly under discipline. They never executed justice and they were not consistent in loving loyalty. 17. From this, we may pull the following analysis. Subpoint one. In order for man to act justly, he must have within his stream of consciousness an inventory. The new baby believer cannot do justice. In order to perform this consistently, day by day, your stream of consciousness must contain an inventory. And that inventory must be made up of principles, doctrines, and ideas which are based on the absolutes of the eternal Logos. Going back to the essence box, we have plus R. And what is that? God is right. It is God who establishes rightness. Therefore, what is right is determined by God, and they become absolutes. God would not be God if his standards vacillated. And therefore, when he executes justice, justice must reference these absolutes in order to determine its function. Righteousness demands that justice bless those who perform righteously. Righteousness demands that justice discipline those who perform wickedly. And it's all a system. And you get in this deal and learn how it operates, then you can execute the Christian way of life. This is what you want here, because that not only leads you to Santa Fe, you get extra blessings in time and in eternity as a result. So in order for man to act justly, he must have within his stream of consciousness an inventory. That inventory must contain principles, doctrines, and ideas which are based on the absolutes of the eternal Logos. And we have identified in past and recent studies, doctrine of deposits, the eternal Logos is the content of the righteousness of God. Point 18. We have studied how the eternal Logos is transferred through a series of seven deposits. I thought, maybe none of you did, but I thought it was a fascinating concept to take a look at the eternal God and go inside eternal God's thoughts and look real close at righteousness and understand that that is what God wants us to think. But then to look at the problem of taking these righteous standards out of the thought process of an immutable and infinite brain, if I may use an anthropopathism, and somehow get that into a fallen, finite brain, the human soul. How you make that transfer? That's a tall order. And the way it's done is with transfers. Of deposits into the various caches, and there's seven of them, and we've studied that. So we've studied how the eternal Logos is transferred through a series of seven deposits, resulting in the believer possessing the content of divinely righteous thought within his cerebral cortex. I find that's a miracle in the church age right there. Miracle in any dispensation, that man can think the thoughts of God, make choices based on that, live a life, develop a lifestyle, develop behavior patterns and character traits based on divine thought. It's possible. And we have the power to do it, we have the system to do it, and we have all of the grace assets required to accomplish that goal. And the fact that we don't do it really is an insult and shows no gratitude and does not exhibit loyalty. Point 19. One simply cannot act justly unless he has norms and standards established by divine righteousness. So you have got this mandate, do justice, and you give me a bunch of palaver. Palaver about doing justice. Can't act justly unless you can think righteously. You can't think righteously unless you learn righteous standards from the only source from which they're available, the immutable Word of God. Once you get that deposit into your soul, then, dear friends, you can consistently do justice. And that's what God requires of you. Now, God cannot require much of the baby believer, the adolescent believer, the carnal believer, or the reversionistic believer. There's not much response going to happen there. What He requires can really only be performed by the positive believer who's willing to take the assets, utilize them daily, move down the trail, face the test with doctrine, not worry if they fail, pick themselves up, dust themselves off with rebound, and hit the trail again, and keep doing it until you never get it right, but get it down to the point of where you log more time inside the system than out. Do it until those behavior patterns required in the divine logos become your way of life. Then you're doing what God requires of you. And until these days begin to emerge in your life, you can't consistently do justice. One simply cannot act justly unless he has norms and standards established by divine righteousness. 20. True justice is the function of what righteousness demands. This world today has so many opportunities to let the lust pattern dictate policy, and we are often permitting our first husband to lead us astray. And it's so easy to do today. We are entertained from the time we get up until the time we go to bed. Rome never had bread and circus like we do. At least the Romans didn't have circus come right into the house. We've got Prime Star. We can have anything you want right in your bedroom, your living room, your den. And a gizmo to control the whole thing. You don't even have to get up and leave your Doritos in your beer. You can sit right there. Never move a peg, and the circus comes right into your home. It leaves a temptation for some. And you leave the house. There are all kinds of temptations there. You go to work, and there are people who've lost their mind working with you. People who've lost their minds going to school with you. The people you deal with when you walk into stores have lost their minds. People who call you on the phone wanting to sell you something over the phone, they've lost their minds. And you have to deal with them. They're tests. Are you going to treat these people like dirty, lying dogs, which is a temptation? Are you going to treat them with grace and try to show them a little poise, that kind of thing? Hard to do. And you think, what's the need in it? What's the need in showing these people any kind of slack? Do justice and love loyalty. And you've done what God requires of you. So you have to do your duty. Now, I understand the program that you don't want to, because I don't do my duty nearly as consistently as I should, being a man of the cloth. Nevertheless, I understand the principle, and I, with power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes I'm able to do better. But I'm not suggesting to you that I'm able to accomplish these things on a daily basis. I would not imply that. And you say, well, that doesn't need to be said. How about you? How do you handle these things? Do you do justice? Do you love loyalty day in and day out, walking with a show of gratitude in fellowship with your God? Oh, I don't know. You see, that's our goal and our objective, but we do know where we're going. That is important. Therefore, point 21, the only way man can execute justice is by remaining ever loyal to righteous standards. We've got do justice, see that, and love loyalty. Mishpat Hesed. So you can't be loyal unless you're just, because justice is based on righteousness. The only way man can execute justice is by remaining ever loyal to righteous standards. And that loyalty is expressed in thoughts, decisions, and actions. So you can do justice and you can love loyalty in your thought process. Thinking right thoughts is doing justice and loving loyalty. It's when there's a breakdown there that there's a following breakdown in decision making and in actions taken. We could cure crime if we could get the criminal not to think about committing the crime. How you do that? Well, that's called rehab. Reestablish the wheel tracks into a path of least resistance that says, I shall not steal. That's how you rehabilitate a criminal. There's no other way. That's what the rehabilitation guys are trying to do, to get the guy to quit stealing or murdering or raping or what have you. Want him, please quit this. And here's a program we're going to put you in, a 15-step recovery program that will cause you to stop stealing. What is it they want him to do? Change the way he thinks. If it boils right down to where they're going, he's got to quit thinking stealing. He's got to quit thinking, he's got to start thinking not stealing. Bible doctrine can do that because you have the power of the Holy Spirit, where otherwise the old sin nature still rules and he doesn't stand much of a chance. So 22, as pointed out by Walvoord and Zuck, God wanted the Jews to obey him because they desired to, not because it was a burden to them. So you can shape some people up, you don't give them any other choice. That's called boot camp. There's not another choice. And we've reckoned the Hornada of the Sinai as a type of boot camp. But there was a choice for these guys. For they could say no and therefore take the discipline and the pain and the misery. In essence, that's the way it is in any boot camp. If you defy the DI, he is going to get in your face. And although they can't strike you with snakes, they can lash out in many ways called PT. PT is a way that they get to you. And there are other things that we won't go into, but there's always a way to deal with the negative ones. And God is involved in that just as much as he is blessing people. In fact, more so, because there are more negative people than positive. So as pointed out by Walvoord and Zuck, God wanted the Jews to obey him because they desired to, not because it was a burden on them. 23. This is where the word love comes into the formula. The wanting to. You do it because you want to. You do it because it's a personal inner desire to please God and to honor him. How do you do that? You remain loyal to his mandate. And therefore you're able to do justice. God requires us, therefore, to love loyalty. In order to do this, the believer must have an inner desire and motivation to adhere to righteous standards in his spiritual walk. Now, you can't force anyone to love anyone else. That has to be from an inner resource. And I would submit to you that the only way a person can get to the point to where he loves God is to first of all learn who God is, know what he's up to, and develop a gratitude for all of the things God has provided in grace. And once you do that and realize that God is going to bless and honor you when you stay in his path and execute what he asks you to do, he will bless you, he will promote you, he will honor you. And when these things occur consistently enough, as they will, you develop gratitude. And gratitude is the expression of inner love. And therefore, there is a love for being loyal to the divine mandate. You have an inner desire to serve God and to remain loyal to what he wants you to do. You want to please him. It's inner. It's inside of you, inside your soul. That motivation emerges by being loyal to his mandates. And when you're loyal to the mandates, you do justice. So none of this is really easy to do. You can't cover this in 20 minutes. We're just really doing it sort of a shabby job here as we're doing it. So love comes into the formula here. God requires us to love loyalty. In order to do this, the believer must have an inner desire and motivation to adhere to the righteous standards in his spiritual walk. And the walk is day by day, step by step, day in, day out. 24. The mental attitude which sustains such a motivation is humility. And humility is based on respect. And you learn respect for God by violating His mandate, seeing that form of justice. You learn respect for God and appreciation and gratitude by seeing Him bless, honor, and promote you when you comply with the mandate. And if justice wasn't consistent, you'd never learn this. Don't you see? There can be no emotion here. Not on God's part. Now, it's perfectly fine for you to be emotional in response to all of this. It's perfectly fine for you to be very emotional when you see how consistent God is and how merciful He is. That's a place for emotion. It is in response to God's grace. And so the mental attitude which sustains a motivation to be loyal to God is humility. And humility is based on respect. 25. When made the beneficiaries of God's miraculous power, provisions, and protections, second generation Jews developed a reverence and respect for the God of Israel. That's when they were made beneficiaries. First generation was too, but only the second generation understood the overall picture, accepted, oriented, adjusted, and moved on in the paths of righteousness. When they were made beneficiaries of God's miraculous power, provisions, and protections, the second generation Jews developed a reverence and a respect for the God of Israel. 26. Now it's time for the word translated humbly. Love, loyalty, and walk. That's halak. That's what we're really doing here. Humbly. H-U-M-B-L-Y. That's how you are to walk. And it's interesting here, what we have here in humbly is we have the word sana, S-A-N-A, but it is a hiphil. A hiphil form here, which is causative active, and that's very important. So get this down. The word translated humbly is the hiphil form of the verb sana. It's causative active. By the way, sana is an hapax legomenon, that is, it occurs only once in the Hebrew Scriptures. Never occurs anywhere else. It's used only once, and this is it. 27. The emphasis this word gives to the idea of humility is submissiveness. Submissiveness. 28. When you include the idea behind the hiphil form of the verb, which is causative active, then the believer is caused to produce the action of this word. They are caused to have humility. How are they caused to have humility? They're caused to have humility because of the consistent display of God's justice in their lives. Always blessing compliance, always disciplining noncompliance. And that builds within them this motivation to be loyal to God. They are caused to walk humbly in this fashion. Therefore, in order to do what God requires of us, we must advance in the plan of God until we are able to accomplish several things with regard to what we've studied this evening. We don't have time to take those up this evening, so we will take that up in five formulas, which will outline the concept of walking honorably and walking humbly on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding Your infinite righteousness and Your steady and sure justice. We know where we stand in Your plan, and therefore we're able to consistently orient and adjust if we only will. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.